Please do turn in your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, as we continue our evening series through this book. We come this evening to the latter half of chapter 25, and we'll read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. This is on page 653 of the Church Bible. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger, and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand, and I made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them. All the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon. All the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands across the sea, Dedan, Tamar, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Midian, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth. And after them, the king of Babylon shall drink. Then you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Drink, be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words, and say to them, The Lord will roar from on high. And from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, disaster is going forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented, or gathered, or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the ground. Wail, you shepherds, and cry out, and roll in ashes, you lords of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. No refuge will remain for the shepherds, nor escape for the lords of the flock. A voice, the cry of the shepherds, and the wail of the lords of the flock, for the Lord is laying waste their pasture. And the peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion, he has left his lair, for their land has become a waste because of the sword of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. Amen. This is the word of God. This is a vivid passage. It is one of the most vivid passages, I think, in one of the most vivid books in our Bibles. But as we come to this passage this evening, it's not really a passage that surprises us. We have come slowly through this book, and if one thing has been made clear, it is the anger of God against sin. It is the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, and that God will not let sin go unpunished. This passage that we come to this evening comes to us specifically in the context of the curse that Jeremiah is proclaiming against Babylon. You remember that Jeremiah is here telling Judah of the exile and what will happen to them in the exile. And he comes to them and he tells them that because of their refusal to listen to the words of the Lord, they will be taken into exile. And he has told them this exile will last for 70 years. For almost two generations, for a whole lifetime, Judah will have to dwell in a land that is not theirs. They will have to dwell in a pagan land and be subject to a pagan king. But in the midst of this curse, and in the midst of this forewarning of exile, the word of the Lord had come to them and told them that there is yet grace for them in this exile. This exile will last for 70 years, but only 70 years. Good news. This is not the end for Judah. This is not the end of the road. God is not giving up on His covenant promises. He's not turning His back on His rebellious people. He's taking them out to Babylon so that He can bring them back, purified, more beautiful. The day would come when they would return to the land and when Nebuchadnezzar himself would have to face the judgment of God. Now, in the very first chapter of this book, as we read of Jeremiah's commission, we read that Jeremiah was not commissioned as a prophet to Judah, which is somewhat surprising, considering what we have read for the last 25 chapters. Almost everything that Jeremiah has said, almost the sole content of his prophecy, has been directed towards Judah. We haven't seen much of Jeremiah be anything other than a prophet to Judah. But in chapter 1, the Lord commissioned Jeremiah not as a prophet to Judah, but rather as a prophet to the nations. And here we see him fulfilling that role with this declaration of judgment upon Babylon after 70 years, and here with this promise of judgment upon all the kingdoms of the world. The international aspect of Jeremiah's ministry really comes into focus. We realize that this judgment of God is not just a localized judgment to a certain ethnic people, but rather it is a judgment that will come to all peoples, to every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. And all men will be called to answer for their sin. We see here, I think, that Jeremiah was called to be a prophet to the nations because he was sent by a God who rules all the nations. And he was to go, just as he had gone to Judah, and warn the nations of the judgment that was to come, and by implication, extend to them the offer of grace that if they repent and believe, they will be saved. Now, this international aspect of Jeremiah's message would have been utterly astounding to the people of the ancient Near East. That Jeremiah would stand and give a message that was intended not for Judah primarily, but rather for all the nations that surrounded Judah, even for all the nations that covered the face of the earth, would have been something absolutely shocking, even offensive to your average man in the ancient Near East. Every nation and every people had their god or or rather their gods, to whom they gave worship. And every god had, as it were, its jurisdiction. It had its region, it had its area of responsibility. We see this vividly in Jonah, where Jonah was so driven by that pagan theology that he thought that if he could only get to another land, that he would escape the jurisdiction of God. Every nation had its own God, and he dealt with his own constituency, as it were. And the people who lived there honored him and worshipped him and obeyed him, but other people had other gods and they did what they did. But here is the utterly shocking news that the God of Judah, the God of Israel, lays a claim not just on the people of Canaan, not just on the people of Judah, but lays a claim on all the people in all the earth. This was an audacious claim. As God sends this word through Jeremiah that not only will he judge Judah, which he has said he most certainly will, but he will also judge Egypt. And he'll judge us, and he'll judge the land of the Philistines, and Edom, and Moab, and the sons of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyre and Sidon. He'll judge the coastlands, he'll judge Dedan, he'll judge Tamar, Buz, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the nomadic kings, and all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, all the kings of Media. And one after another, all the kings of earth will have to face the judgment of this God of Judah. Every one of them will have to drink the cup of the Lord's wrath. Now, there can be no doubt that when this word reached the nations, their response would have been, what right does this God have to tell us what to do? We don't know exactly how this word would have gone out to all the nations. Jeremiah may have been able to reach some of the nations on this list, but it's a fairly comprehensive list, especially when you get to the qualification in verse 26, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the world. This is an international aspect. However, the word would have gotten to all the nations of the world, whether it would have been through Jeremiah telling them personally, or more likely through the witness of those in exile recounting the words of Jeremiah. However, the word would have got to them, the reaction of the nations would not have been favorable. How dare this God say that he will judge us? How dare this God tell us that he will judge us? He's not our God. We're not his people. And after all, he's not much of a God anyway. His nation is small. And they're pretty weak. They're pretty pathetic. They've just been overrun by the Babylonians. Some god. These gods were supposed to protect their people. They were supposed to keep them secure. They were supposed to be their defenders. And here was this God of Judah, whose nation had just gone into exile, saying that he would be the one to judge the nations. What absurdity to the ancient Near Eastern mind. This, it would have seemed, was a God who was unable to protect his people, a God who was unable to keep them in their land. What gives him the right to declare that he will judge all the nations of the earth? I think this is an objection that is not just confined to the ancient Near East. This is really the reaction that most of the world takes when we take the gospel to them. What right has your God got to tell me what to do? Whether it is spoken or otherwise, I think most people have the belief that we are our own. We have our gods. We do what we do, and you do what you do, and never the twain shall meet. It has become particularly prevalent in our postmodern society. I will not tell you what to do if you don't tell me what to do. What right does your God have to judge my sin? But of course, when we read this passage in light of the whole canon of Scripture, we realize, well, this God has every right to tell you what to do. And this God has every right to judge all things. He made it all, and so He rules it all. Now, this is not a message that mankind has ever wanted to hear. Right from that very first sin in the garden, humanity has always wanted to get rid of God, and humanity has always resented having someone else tell them what to do and how to live. Was that not the essence of Adam and Eve's sin? We will have no God telling us what to do. That fruit looks good in my eyes, so I will eat it. No God will tell me what to do. It was the sin that lay underneath the sin of Cain. When he offered up a sacrifice that was not acceptable, rather than accepting the rebuke of the Lord and offering a sacrifice that was acceptable, chose rather to kill his righteous brother. No God would tell him what to do. No God would tell him what to do. It was the sin that had lain under everything that had happened in Judah. No God would tell them what to do. They knew the law. It was there. Especially when Josiah came and made some efforts at least to restore the spiritual life in Judah. But the cry went out, no God will tell us what to do. We will do what is right in our own eyes. I think in all of that rebellion, and really in all sin, there is an implicit acknowledgement that if God made all things, He rules all things. Now, it's subtle, but I think most men know it and realize it. I think that's why Adam and Eve hid after they committed their sin. They declared no God would tell them what to do, but after they broke the law after their sin, they hid. Because they knew God really does rule all things. And that He really would do what He had said, and He really would judge them for their sin. They knew that this God had made all things, and by virtue of that, He ruled all things. And so, having tried to reject His lordship, they then tried to hide from Him. I think that's what lay under Judah's going after the fertility gods. If they could ascribe to someone or something other than God their origins, then they could rebel against Him. They were attractive, these fertility gods that the pagans worshipped. If they could say that some other god was responsible for their origins and for their life, then they were free from obeying God. This is what lies at the foundation of the evolution movement. Whether people realize it or not, what is driving that movement is a desire to get rid of God. If you can say that God did not make us, then you can say He does not rule us. If you can say that God did not create all things, then you can cripple His claim to rule all things, and you can do what is right in your own eyes. But Scripture leaves no room for this. He says, Scripture is clear that God rules all things. It's why our Bible starts with the creation narrative. It is the foundational truth for everything that happens in the history of redemption. It's no accident that our Bibles start with Genesis and not Matthew. It's why our Bibles start with Genesis and not Exodus. We have at the very beginning of our Bibles a creation narrative because it is the foundational truth if we are to understand anything about God and man and how we relate. God made all things, so He rules all things. Is this not what we have memorized in Two Ways to Live? Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for because You created all things and by Your will they existed and were created. It's the foundation of the praise in heaven. It's what the psalmist said in Psalm 33. He said, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathered the waters of the sea as a heap. He put the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and He stood firm." The psalmist says, all the earth praise the Lord. Why? Because by His words He made all things. By virtue of His being Creator, He rules all things and is worthy of the praise of all things. It's what the writer to the Hebrews said at the very beginning of his letter. And he said, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." As this writer is trying to urge his readers not to forsake Jesus, he comes and he says, "Look, this is the authority that Jesus has. This is why you should worship Jesus. Through Him, all things were created." You see, Scripture leaves no room for God to be just a local deity of an ethnic group. Scripture never allows us to think of God as just one God among many. He is the God who rules over all. And so the call in Scripture is not just for Israel, and it's not just for Judah, and it's not just for the church. But the call goes out for all the earth to give glory to God. Now certainly Israel and Judah and the church are called to be the lead worshippers. We are to be cities upon a hill, a light to the nations. We are to declare abroad the glory of God, but not as an end in itself. We do that so the nations might come and fall at the feet of Jesus. John Piper said in his book about missions, "Let the Nations Be Glad," he said, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever." We are called to go to the nations, to every single one of them, and tell them that our God is the one who made them. Our God is the one who rules them, and our God is the one who deserves their worship. You see, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet not just to Judah, but to the nations, because he served a God who was a God not just of Judah, but a God of the nations. And so he is called to take this message. He is called to go to the nations and to tell them of the judgment that they were facing. You see, the flip side of this truth is that when God is not glorified, and when God is not worshipped, and when God is not given His due reverence and authority, He will bring judgment. Has that not been the theme of this book? God is not mocked. He will not let sin just fly. God will not share his glory with another. He will not let sin go unpunished. And he will especially not let that first commandment go unpunished. Disaster certainly would begin with Judah and Jerusalem. Those who should have been the lead worshippers will become those who are first in the curse. Disaster will begin with Judah, and it will begin in Jerusalem. It will begin with the people who should have known better, but he says it will spread to the ends of the earth. He truly does have an indictment against the nations. He made it all. He rules it all. He deserves its worship. And when they do not give it, he goes out like a ravaging lion. And he roars against these people. And he shouts against the inhabitants of the earth, and the clamor of his judgment will resound to the ends of the earth. All flesh will be judged, and the wicked will be put to the sword. You see, God is not just concerned about the actions of the church, although he is, and we could probably even say he is primarily. But he is not just concerned about the actions of the church. He's concerned about the actions of everyone. He's not just concerned about the worship of the church. He's concerned about the worship of everyone. Well, so what? So what? What difference does this make? Well, I think there's two main points of application that we can draw from this. First of all, this gives us great confidence. And it gives us great certainty because it tells us that our God is a God of justice, and that is fundamentally good news. This knowledge that God will come and judge all people because of their sin tells us that our God is just and he is righteous, and that's good news. It teaches us that the world is not spinning out of control, but rather remains in the hands of a God who rules all things and a God who will bring punishment upon the unrighteous. And to many, this is not particularly good news. You think this is far too restrictive. After all, as you've said right from the beginning, the human heart has wanted to shrug off the idea that God might have authority over us. I think in many ways we are naturally anarchists. We all want to do what is right in our own eyes. We ultimately don't want anyone else having us, telling us what to do. It's why I think Abraham Kuyper was right to say that the cry of the French Revolution is really the cry of the human heart: no God and no master. We will be our own kings. We will be our own gods. And we will do what we want to do. But of course, that would never be as good as it sounds. We know from our experience, we know from the Bible, that the human heart is exceedingly wicked. Jeremiah himself testified to this in chapter 17, where he said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" But yet there's part of us that just wants to be left alone, to do our thing, without anyone else, without any God telling us what to do or judging us because of what we do. But this is fundamentally good news, that our God is not malevolent, and he's not unpredictable, and he doesn't just operate on a whim. And he doesn't let the unrighteous get off with things scot-free, but rather the God who sits as ruler over all things is a God who will bring justice against unrighteousness. This is good. Wicked men might be able to flee from the courts of this world, but all will stand before the ultimate court and have to face the judgment of God against their sin. As Judah was facing exile, as they were facing great suffering at the hands of the foreign nations, how this must have given them great comfort. All that God was saying to them about their exile was all tied together. It was not a sign that God had forgotten his people or that he had lost control. Babylon were coming to them as the servant of God to bring a fatherly correction upon his people. This was, in essence, an act of grace to bring them back, to break their pride, to purify their faith, and they could face it with confidence, knowing that those who did them such injustices, those at whose hands they suffered, would one day face the justice of God for their actions. And as we suffer at the hands of sinful men, as we face the unrighteousness that we come in contact with on an almost daily basis, as we find ourselves facing hardship as a result of the sin and wickedness of others, we can have confidence that this is not a sign that God has lost control, or that he is sitting in his heavens looking down, tutting, saying, they really shouldn't be doing that, but there's nothing that I can do. It's not a sign that God has lost control. It's not a sign that God no longer loves you. But we can be confident that our God is righteous and he is just, and he will bring justice upon all men. But of course, this knowledge does not then cause us just to sit back with our arms folded, smugly saying to the world around us, well, boy, one day you'll get yours. This doesn't just cause us to sit back and kind of chuckle at the nations and say, one day you'll see. You'll see that I'm right and you're wrong and you'll be sorry. You'll be sorry that you did that to me. You'll be sorry that you acted like that. Of course, this knowledge is not given to us just to make us smug and self-content, but rather it is given to us in order to drive us to mission. You see, the same gospel which gives us the confidence to know that we are loved with such an intense love that we can be confident that our God works all things together for our good, that same gospel also humbles us. So it reminds us that we don't deserve this mercy, but we deserve to face that judgment that God is bringing upon all the wicked. The gospel comes to us, first of all, and says, none is righteous. No, not one. Not even you, Christian. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve grace. You don't deserve mercy. And you don't deserve to escape the judgment of God upon sin. And so the gospel humbles us. And as we read of the justice of God and the judgment of God against the world, certainly we're given peace and confidence and security knowing that our God is forever in control. But it also breaks our hearts so that we look at the wicked and the idolaters and we go to them and we plead with them to see Christ. And we long for them to find in him forgiveness of sins. Yes, this knowledge of God's righteousness and God's justice gives us comfort and confidence, but the other consequence, probably the primary consequence of this knowledge, must be mission. It must drive us to these nations, to go to the kings, to the ends of the earth, to go to all the nations and tell them of the judgment that is coming, but tell them that there is a Savior for them. If only they believe. Tell them that God will judge sin, but that God has also provided a sacrifice, that he's provided a Savior. Tell them that God is just, but that God is gracious, and that there is in Christ one who perfectly bore this punishment. There is in Christ one who perfectly drank this cup of the wine of wrath, and drunk it down to the dregs, so that whosoever should come to God through him would not have to drink this cup, and would not have to face this justice, and not have to face this anger of God against sin. The message which we bear is a message of a holy God. The message which we bear is A message of a universal God, of a God who demands the worship and obedience of all people. But the message that we bear is also one of a God of love, who loves the unlovely, to the point of sending a perfect atonement, His own Son, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life, and for eternity give Him the worship that He is due. Let us pray. Almighty God, You are a great and a holy God. There is none like You. You are enthroned in the heavens, and the earth is as Your footstool. You rule all things, You reign over all things, and You lay claim to all people. Our Father, we pray that You would break our hearts for the nations. As we look at the world around us that is so caught up in idolatry, we pray that You would keep us from smugness or self-satisfaction, and that You would drive us with broken hearts to go to the nations and tell them that God will judge sin, but there is hope for them if only they believe in Christ. Father, we pray that You would break our hearts. We pray for Your church around the world, and that You would shake us, that You would revive us, that You would show us the debt that we owe in the gospel, that we would then be driven to the nations and tell them that this holy God is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. For we ask it all in His name. Amen.